I invite you to take your Bibles and open them this evening to 2 Kings chapter 7. And that's on page 259. And so if you need the church Bible, 259 and 2 Kings 7. It's a pretty lengthy text, so I do invite you to have your Bible open and follow along a verse at a time. I was going over the message earlier, and I thought, I think I'm probably going a little too quickly sometimes when I say, okay, verse number 2, verse number 3, and I'm reading that some of you may be trying to find your place in the Bible. And so nobody's told me that, but I'm thinking that may be the case. So I'll try to just make sure you put your finger there when we go through the narrative. Because what happens, as you know, is I'll say in verse 18, and I read it, and then I start gabbing about something, and then I'll say in verse 19, and maybe some of you are trying to find it. So no, we're okay? All right. Some of you already know to keep your finger there, I guess. All right. Well, here's what we're going to do. As you know, we're preaching through 1 and 2 Kings. The series, The Good, Bad, and the Ugly. as we study, we're seeing that the Old Testament, aren't we seeing this, that the Old Testament is more than just history? I mean, right? 1 and 2 Kings is more than just a book about kings in Israel. It is no less than that, but it is so much more than that, right? I mean, every book reveals to us something about the nature of God. Every passage in the Bible reveals to us something about the nature of God. And I would add, I think, at least something about his redemptive work as well. J.I. Packer, ever heard of him? I recommend everything he's written. So most of you know the classic, Knowing God. A British-born theologian, J.I. Packer. Pretty sure he's still alive, like maybe 90, something like that. In any case, he's known for stressing this. When you read the Bible, understand that you're learning so much about who God is. And there's this great statement I love that he made, and I just want to share it with you. Here's what he says. Whatever else in the Bible catches your eye, do not let it distract you from him. Isn't that great? I wish I could come up with stuff like that. Whatever else in the Bible catches your eye, do not let it distract you from him. So we noted last time, for example, when we looked at the narrative where we began to read about the famine, the spiritual famine, that we can notice in this passage things about God and things about the gospel. And that is true again this evening as we trace the events of this great famine God brought upon the people there in Samaria, okay? And so just a quick review, capital city of Israel, Samaria. What's the timeline? I don't know about you, but I like to know what time it is and what's going on. So this is roughly 2,800 years ago, all right? This is 850-ish. B.C. That's what's going on. And remember from last time, there's this great famine inside the city of Samaria. And the reason for that is why? Well, because of the bad guys. And who are the bad guys in the text? The Syrians. And the bad guys are around the city. They have besieged the city. It's a great military strategy used frequently in these battles. We read in the Old Testament about this. And so they would, encamp around the city in an effort not so much to slay the people as to starve the people. Because if you're camped around a city, they can't get in and out through the gate and buy and sell and so on. And so we understand this is a great famine, so great. You remember last time? The people, once the food, is becoming increasingly scarce, they're reduced to eating unclean foods like donkey heads. Remember that? Dove droppings, talked about that. That was gross. Foods that would fall under the category Leviticus, unclean, still unclean as far as I'm concerned today. I'm not going to be eating anybody's donkey's head or whatever. But it had gotten even worse than that. And if you were here last time, 2 weeks ago, there's no need to belabor this, but it had gotten so bad. You remember? The people were reduced even to eating their own. And that's all we need to say about that. The point is, it was a very severe famine. Now, so when we left off at last time, here was the deal. You remember the king of Israel, who is Jehoram? He was really angry with whom? Yep, the prophet Elisha. So he's angry with Elisha, and because he believes somehow, for some reason, Elisha is the cause of all this misfortune. And so he's ordered his men to go after Elisha, right? Go get him. So they go off to capture him. This is about where we left off. How many of you were here 2 Sundays ago? All right, so they go to get him, and as they're going to get him, Elisha's sitting inside the house with the city elders, and he says to them, because he can see this happening, and he says to them, eventually he'll say, look, everybody, I know that the king's sending a messenger. He's going to come and he wants to take me away and be killed. But what he doesn't know, and what I do know, and I'm paraphrasing here, Elisha, is that within 24 hours, this whole thing is going to change completely around, turn completely around. And this famine is going to turn into feasting. You know, this time of scarcity will turn into a time of surplus, you know. This poverty will become prosperity. And he's just like, it's going to happen, you know. And so keep the messenger at the door until he learns that that has in fact happened. Now, that's where we left off, okay? So let's take a look at, we're going to look at verse 3 and following of chapter 7. I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. Let's just review where we left off, okay? And so let me invite you to stand, and we'll just read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray. So again, I'm in 2 Kings 7, and verse number 1, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, two seahs of barley, also for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So 7 quarts of flour and 14 quarts of barley will both sell for like a fraction of an ounce of silver, which was nothing compared to what they had been paying for the really unclean food. Okay. This is so seemingly unbelievable. Remember now verse 2. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned, which is the king's right-hand man, he answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, Elisha said to him, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. All right, so let's pray. God, we do ask tonight, please, once again, please help us to see you, to see you, to learn of you, to learn of your awesome ways and attributes. Help us to see you. Help us also then to see the gospel. We want more than to be educated by the details of the text. We want to be changed. And so we just pray, God, that you'd work through this time together as we're studying your word. So what happens is not by might nor power, but by your spirit. Speak to us as we listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Just get right into it. So Elisha prophesies within 24 hours, everything's going to turn around completely, right? God's people are going to go from this time of starvation to utter salvation in terms of abundance of food and provision and stuff. It's an economic recovery so unbelievable, it seems, to this officer. Again, the one on, it's awkward, isn't it, the words, the one on whose hand the king leaned, this powerful leader of the king, so unbelievable to him that he makes this rather unfortunate statement. How many of you, by the way, read the text in advance? You know where all this is going, okay? So he makes this really unfortunate statement. And when we read it, by the way, we should read it the way he said it. With obviously some unbelieving sarcasm and mockery. You know, he says, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this be? It's not as though he's saying, what a wonderful thing if that happened. That's outstanding. I can't wait to see God do that. You know, that is not the way he's speaking. It's more like, you're an idiot if you think that's going to happen. I'm just saying that's more the tenor of the way he means this. You know, even if your God created windows in heaven, as though he couldn't, you see. Even if he were able to do that and open the floodgates, the sluices of heaven, and pour out such abundance, well, I mean, that's impossible. He could never do such a thing. And that's why the prophet responds as he does when he says, oh, yeah, it's going to happen. You'll see it. Well, actually, that's not what he says, right? He, it'll happen. It will happen. You can bank on it. You will see it, but you will what? You're not going to eat of it. I don't think the royal officer really understood the full import of that statement. He probably just thought he wasn't going to eat of it. But obviously what Elisha means is worse than that. You'll see it. Bank on it with your own eye. Your two beady little eyes, you'll see it. But you're not going to partake of it. That was the idea. Well, let's read then about this incredible turn of events. I just smile every time I read verse 3 because you have all that drama. And then the scene shifts. I just love to see somebody make a movie of all this stuff, you know. So the scene shifts now, and we read in verse 3, there were four lepers at the entrance of the gate. And I'm just like, it just cracks me up. Look, this is, again, this argues for the authenticity of all these events. Truth really is stranger than fiction. Now we're watching four lepers gathered outside the city gate saying to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? I mean, they've four lepers, which simply means they've got some kind of disease, whether it's leprosy proper or some other kind of skin disease. It was such that they were not allowed, you know this, right? They were not allowed to be around other people. In fact, Leviticus 13:46 says, if you're a leper, unclean, you're unclean, and you have to dwell, you remember this, outside of the gate. So they're somewhere outside of the gate, and so they stay away from everybody. Nobody comes to them. It kind of raises questions about how did they survive before the famine. I mean, I just think about stuff like that. I'm guessing probably someone like you, real compassionate, probably ministered to them, maybe took some food from Samaria to them, you know. Or they snuck in at times and, you know, somehow got in and were able to barter somehow. Obviously, they'd gotten some kind of sustenance, but now they're at a point like everybody else. They're starving to death. And so the only people with the food are whom? The bad guys. Yeah, the Syrians who are camped outside the gate and, you know, a little bit further out. And so they reason this thing out. And they say in verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we shall only die. So these lepers are just dealing with the reality that they're starving to death. They have absolutely nothing to lose here by turning themselves over to the enemy, to the Syrians. And because they go inside the city, first of all, they're lepers. Okay, so that's no good. I mean, they're on the lowest rung of the social ladder. They're not even on the ladder. Forget it. I mean, they're just bad news. They're very unimpressionable people. Stay away. So they can't go into the city. There's no fortune there, and so they're like, we may as well go to the bad guys. Who knows? You know, maybe we got a shot. We'll get something. And so, okay, they take their chances. What happens? Verse 5. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Now, I just want you to picture that for a moment. I mean, we're talking about hundreds, if not thousands, of armed troops, you know, they expected to see at the outskirts of the Syrian camp. And I mean, there's not a soul. There's nobody walking around. There's no campfires. There's nobody going in and out of the tents. There's no human chatter. There's just like horses standing there tied to hitching posts and donkeys standing and maybe the wind blowing through the trees. And that's it. and they've got to be thinking, what? This is a ghost town. What happened? Well, we know what happened. And if you thank you. And if you read ahead, you know exactly what happened, right? Because verse 6, here's what happened. I'll tell you what happened. Here's what happened. The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel, Jehoram, has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. They're thinking, man, he's formed some kind of treaty with the other guys, and they've come to get us. And therefore, verse 7, they arose, they fled at twilight, left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. God caused the Syrians to hear the sounds of an approaching army. Isn't that just fantastic? I love that kind of stuff. I mean, he does that, just, I don't know, with his hands and just, you know, and he creates the thunderous sounds of hoofbeats and chariot wheels spinning in the dirt and the noise of impending doom. It's deafening, you know, and such that they're just running for their lives. You know, I just feel, when I studied this, I thought to myself, I just kind of wanted to pause and think about that. Because you know, when you read the word and you pause, sometimes you think about what you read, you worship. You just start worshiping. And I just started thinking about it, and I thought, isn't this awesome? God created, what did God create? That was not a trick answer. So God created everything. What does God sustain? Everything. Keeps it going, right? So he just does that. And he, listen, he can do as he pleases. He can create at any time something. He can create sounds. He can create sounds to cause us to think and reason in ways that are incorrect. Think about that for a moment. That ought to cause us to just sort of, if nothing, if we're a believer, like, oh yeah, man, that's right. I'm glad I'm on God's side. I mean, I really don't want to chase a rabbit here, but I mean, I can't help but think how this truth has implications for just like false secular understandings, even of the world that God has made. I mean, God is a great designer, right? And he creates everything. And secular man uses his own fallen reasoning to account for what he sees or hears. The unbeliever takes what evidence he thinks he has, and with his fallen reasoning, draws incorrect conclusions. Again, I haven't fully thought all of that out, but it just struck me as I was reading and I started worshiping the Lord. And I just say, thank you, God, don't you want to be on the right side of things here with God? Aren't you glad that he's revealed to you truth and you've accepted that truth? If you're here tonight as a believer in the one true God of the Bible, praise be to God, you know, that he opened up your heart to receive truth. I mean, it just blows me away. The awesome power to create the impression of an army is to me just fantastic. God does as he wishes. Believe it. You better believe in him. You better trust in him, because without him, your weapons, your warfare, your strategizing, your intelligence, your thinking, your reasoning are held together so loosely that he can just untie it all in a moment. So the army flees. Now, what do these lepers do? I love these guys. They did the same thing I would have done. I have the exact same thing I would have done. And verse 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. I mean, it's just party time. And I would have done the same thing. I know some of you are more spiritual than I. That's cool. Thank you. You're a good example. But man, that's what I would have done. I'm just telling you, I can appreciate this. I'm hungry. I'm starving to death, and there's food, and it's the bad guy's food. So you better hold me back. I mean, I've done that knowing when it was good guys. This always reminds me of this passage. When I was in Boy Scouts years ago, many, many years ago, a buddy and I were goofing around as we typically were. It's the same guy I told you about who wanted to be in survival training. You remember that? My best man at the wedding. We were goofing around one time. We got lost. The troop, we're out goofing around. We came back, and the troop was going to rendezvous and go on a hike somewhere, and we missed it. We missed the time and everything, and we came back, and we were famished. We came back, and the camp was empty. We were hungry, and we went into everybody's tents. I know, right? So I'm just telling you, if I'm one of these guys, I get it, you know, because they've gone I won't tell you how that story turned out, but anyway, let's stick to this one. So they're like, hey, it's party time, you know, and they're enjoying it, and they're taking it all in, but after some time, You know, our conscience begins to do its work, right? And begins to condemn us. And if you're a child of God, more importantly, the Holy Spirit begins to do His work and begin to convict you. And so then we wonder, are we really doing the right thing here? And that's what happened to these lepers, verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." You know, in other words, we've got some good news here, too good to keep to ourselves. Let's share what we have discovered with the king of Israel. I mean, he'll be awfully happy to hear about this, right? And so verse 10, so they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city. Remember, they're lepers. They don't waltz into the city. They call up to the, hey, you know, we've got some good news. And so verse 10, and they told them, that is the gatekeepers, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact." Verse 11, and the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Okay, so news is getting where it needs to get, to the king of Israel, King Jehoram. He hears the story about the empty Syrian camp, how there's no one there, not even the sound of a human being. Horses, donkeys tied. And so what does the king think about all of this? Again, if you read, you already know. But in verse 12, so the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" Jehoram's no dummy, okay? He knows popular military strategy. And that happened a lot. That's a good strategy, by the way. God's people used it. Do you remember? Back in like 1 and 2 Samuel somewhere. I know we've read about that before. You know, where they lure people out of the city gates, like a band kind of goes in there and pulls them out, and they come chasing after them. Then all the other bad guys come out from over the hills. And yeah, it was popular strategy. So he's saying that's what's going on here. You know, so let's be very cautious. Well, verse 13. And one of his servants answered and said, "Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city." Five of the remaining. It just kind of reminds you of how bad the famine was. They'd eaten horses, you know. And so five of the remaining. And look, they may become either like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. That's worded a bit awkwardly. In other words, hey, let's send a few men to scout out the situation. And, you know, if something happens to them, it'll be no worse than if they stayed. That's verse 13. So verse 14, therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And verse 15, and they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Now that must have been quite a sight. You know, I know the first time I ran the Chicago Marathon, I remember as you begin the race, it's like 40,000 people. It's unbelievable. But as you run, it's kind of cold and everything. So as you're running, like within the first mile or two, you see all of these jackets and sweat stuff people had put on to stay warm, and they took them off. You know, like they didn't care who got them. And they just threw them. And I mean, there's just like piles of clothing along the road. And then the organizers of the marathon actually collected all and they clean it and give it to homeless folks and all of that. But I remember that sight. And I thought of that as I read this. This is different, though. This is like, this is not just throwaway stuff. This is good clothing. And we would assume, you know, armory and all the rest and weapons. I mean, this stuff worth something. And so what a sight. And their haste to run for their lives, because remember what they had heard, what God caused. So the scouting party returns to Samaria, tells everyone what the lepers reported was true. You know, there's no sign whatsoever of any Syrian for miles around. So verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. And so what is the result of all of this? Within 24 hours, look, here's the economic recovery. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, two seahs, or 14 quarts of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord, just as prophesied by Elisha, all the way back in verse 1, just like he said. And you remember the royal officer? How many of you remember that guy? Remember what he said? The one on whose hand the king leaned. What did he say? Mockingly back up in verse 2. Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And Elisha, he said, in fact, you'll see it with your own eyes, but not eat it. So what happened to him 24 hours later? Back to verse 17 now. So what happens to him? Well, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Just stop for a moment and consider the irony of that. He's positioned right there where he never would have believed to have seen such economic recovery take place at the city gate. And the providential hand of God at work again, he sticks him right there. This king points him to be right there at the gate. And what happened there at the gate when the people heard about the abundance of goods outside the city? Well, it was like the front door of Macy's the day after Thanksgiving. And the Bible says the people trampled him in the gate. And he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So in their haste to rush out of the city and plunder and get the food, the people trampled the officer at the gate, unwittingly, you know, killing this man who had questioned God's ability to provide within 24 hours. So we're reminded then, the writer reminds us in verse 18 and following now, so it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. End of story. The end. Now go to sleep, Johnny, you know, and remember what you learned from this. Well, look, let's think about what can we learn about God, and what can we learn about the gospel here? I challenge you to think about that this afternoon. Some of you took that assignment very seriously, and I appreciate that. But let's take a look first, because both teachings are right here in the narrative. We've already actually talked a great deal about both. First of all, what do we learn about God? Let's just remember what we said earlier. You know, remember that he is the God who superintends all events. Okay, he's in control of what? Everything. He allowed the famine to come because God's people had largely turned their backs upon him in rebellion. He allowed it to happen to them, to cause them to depend upon him, to trust in him. That's a good thing, by the way. He does that in my life. I mean, he allows things to happen in my life to cause me to depend upon him and to trust in him. And so he had done that, right, as a means by which to bring his people to him. So we learn of God's absolute sovereign ways over his creation. And I would just say again, I think there's merit in this. Maybe some of us would need to do this later on tonight or this week, just as kind of a devotional assignment, if we feel so led of the Lord, just to meditate upon the fact that God can create the noise of an army. And what does that mean? What are the implications of that? Just thinking that through a little more deeply. I want to do that myself. I hadn't really thought it all out fully, but there's a lot there. So that we can think about that. You know, again, God's sovereignty. Remember that he's the God who, the writer of Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 21:1. Remember this? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so he directs it like courses of water wherever he pleases. And I just feel sorry for the one who does not understand the sovereignty of God. It's a shame that in our Baptist circles even, there's some criticism about churches that stress the sovereignty of God. And I think, what Bible are you reading? Where would I be without the sovereignty of God? Where would I be with a God who didn't know and do and cause and work and all the events, somehow the intricate details, everything is held together? I just want to be sure I'm on the right side of that God. Because if I am, I can't go wrong. Because he's good and perfect and right and just in all of his ways. And so I'm going to be on the right side, you see. He always honors our obedience in doing what is right. And all the mysteries of everything, we know he honors our obedience. We trust in him, we do what is right. And we're going to be okay. And this God is never surprised by what happens. He's working out his perfect purposes for his glory and for your good. Well, there is no doubt much more we can learn about God, so let's move on. And I'd be interested in hearing from you tonight, maybe after the service. Why don't you share with me, here's something else that I learned about God in this text as I read it in preparation for tonight. Because, you know, I'm not the professional here, right? We're all students of the Word of God, and I want to learn from you. Sometimes I get shortchanged. You know, I study, and I get stuff out of it, and I give it to you, but, man, what about what you got out of it? Why don't you share that with me? I'd love to learn from you. What do you see about God in here as well? Well, let's move on to the second one. What can we learn about the gospel? And this is the assignment I gave you. I said, why don't you read the passage and see the gospel is there. I even said it's there literally. And I didn't mean that in the way it's often used incorrectly. We use the word literally all the time when we don't mean literally. I meant it literally. It's here substantively, yes, but it's also here literally. Stand by, but let's look at this. If I were to ask you, you know, okay, what do we learn about the gospel? Let's just begin here. As far as gospel implications, I think most of us would agree, before even looking at the text, there are at least four things about the gospel that are important. You have to know, first of all, you have to know your need, okay, your need for rescue, right? And we gotta recognize our need for good news, for rescue. Secondly, then we have to recognize there's only one person who can provide that need. We talked about that this morning, okay, only Jesus. Can meet our greatest need. So we have a great need. We need to know that. And the only God can meet that need. Another thing that's important about the gospel is that it's not automatic. You've got to believe something. You have to receive something. You have to trust. You have to obey. So it requires an act of faith on our part. And then there's another gospel implication, and that is if we've received the good news ourselves, what obligation do we have to share that good news with others? Okay. Now, there are other gospel implications, but those are four. I just wanted to make sure we're all in agreement on those. If we are, then as we go to the text, I want to just, together with you, see them in the substance of this famine. Okay, so let's take a look at it, okay? What do we see here in the narrative? First, consider how great is the need of God's people to be saved from starvation. I mean, this is a famine. Remember what the text said back in verse 25 of chapter 6? How is this famine described? As a great famine. And again, it got really bad. People are dying. You're not in any greater need of help than when you are dying. And you've got these four lepers, these ostracized, you know, unclean outcasts who recognize the utter despair of their situation. And they're like, we're dying. You know, I mean, we cannot save ourselves. We're good as dead. We have nothing to bring us up out of this situation here. So then secondly, consider then how God provided for their need in giving them all of this great food and plunder, right? And he gives this not only for the lepers, but it is a provision for countless others. Indeed, for all of those who will come and get it, you know, it's there. And not just a little, it's superabundance. God has not just provided, but he's super provided. And then thirdly, consider what we learn about our need to believe what God has provided. I mean, as we say, salvation is not automatic. It requires faith. Consider what happened to the officer who was trampled at the gate for questioning and doubting God's provision. We've got to believe God. Believe the good news if we're to be saved. So we see, don't we, at least these three things so far. Apart from God, we're dead spiritually. Okay, see, let's make the connection here. I mean, we are, because of our sin, spiritually, we are dead. Without God's intervention, we are doomed. There's no hope for us. We can't, like the lepers, I mean, we can't rescue ourselves. We need a miracle, don't we? And we need God to perform some kind of miracle to rescue us from starvation. And God has done just that. Don't miss it. He's opened the windows of heaven, and He's come down to us in the person of Christ. And He's provided. Again, He's not just met our need. Understand that salvation is not just, I'll take you back to Genesis 3, where your first parents goofed it up and put you in a state like they were before they goofed up. It's better than that. He aims to give us bodies that are better than Adam and Eve's, bodies that don't ever break down, that don't ever sin, that will never sin again. I mean, a state of perfection, finally, you know, future. I mean, it's super provision. He provides what we need. He comes to us. Again, we talked about it this morning. Every time we gather together to preach, we come across these truths. God comes to us, opens the windows, and He provides for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. He lives a perfect life, or He dies a substitutionary death. He takes our sin upon Himself. He super provides. But again, we've got to believe, don't we, in order to receive the provision. I mean, we refuse to believe Christ, and we don't trust. We're like the royal officer trampled at the city gate, dying in unbelief, seeing God's provision, but not partaking of it. There are a lot of people who see God's provision, but don't partake of it. So let's begin here. Let me just say, if you're here, and I know it's a Sunday evening crowd, but if you're here tonight, consider your situation. You need to understand yourself as someone who is dying of famine, not physical, but spiritual. Like a leper, not with a skin disease, but a sin disease. Every one of us, born into the world, we have that. We have the sin disease. We're going to die in our sins unless God does something to save us, and God has. He's done something to save us. He's opened the windows of heaven. He's come to us in the person of Christ. So you got to believe that. You got to believe that. Trust in Him. Turn to Him. Believe in Him even tonight. I'm not going to assume everybody's saved here in the room. If you're not, it's as simple as saying, I believe God. And I turn from my sin and I trust in You. And I take this proof. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You do right there in the pew. God changes a heart where you are, wherever that is. And then you begin to live it out. You just say yes to Him. Trust in Him. Now for the rest of us then. How many of you would say, I already know? I know the Lord. Raise your hand. I want to see who you are, because it looks like most of us. Okay, so the overwhelming majority of us. Those of us who feel quite comfortable, you know, about our spiritual situation. I mean, we're saved. We're those who we would say we're enjoying the provision that God has provided. And, you know, we've been following Christ, some of us, for years. Praise God for that. That's good, right? Isn't it good to be rescued from spiritual starvation and provided spiritual salvation? I mean, I raise my hand with you, you know, as one who enjoys the provision of God. And it's good to have the good news, to taste, to partake of this, not to just see it, but to eat it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And we've done that. So many of us in this room have done it. I mean, we've enjoyed it. Some of us for years. Now, do you remember what the lepers said? Do you remember verse 9? Is your Bible still open? Look at verse 9. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Man, it is great to enjoy the abundance God has provided us. But just like the lepers who remembered that there were people not too far away who were starving, look at my fingers, I point. There are people not too far away, okay, who need what we have. are people outside and they need, and they, throughout our community, throughout Kentucky, throughout America, throughout the world, there are people who are spiritually starving. And God has said, Todd, I have told you this so many times. You shall be my disciple. My witness. Take it. Share it. And rescue the perishing. This is the food of the gospel. Now, it's actually quite interesting, and this is where I was talking about the literal sense, but I mean, it's very interesting to me anyway, that the word translated in verse 9 that reads, you know, good news, this is a day of good news. Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint if you want to check it out, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know what the word is there? It's the word gospel. Because that's what gospel means. It simply means good news. And you got it. You know, I've got it, you know. I mean, we have it. We've partaken of it. We're enjoying it. And I want verse 9 to just kind of keep reverberating in my head this week. And I want it to reverberate in your head too. That I would say to myself, I am not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And I am not doing right if I remain silent. Because there are people not too far away from us, and they need what we have, and they will not live unless they get the provision that we have, that they partake of it. They're never going to know it unless we say, here it is. We just don't need another painful reminder about how fragile are our lives physically, as we began in prayer the service tonight. I don't know how many more opportunities you will have to talk to that person, whether it is a family member or someone close, a neighbor or otherwise, but they will not live unless we give to them what we've received. This is not right if we remain silent. And let me just encourage you, and we'll close with this. I want to encourage you, because if you're like I am, and I'm a minister, I'm a trained professional, right? Been to seminary. I still shake in my boots when I witness. I deal with the same stuff you do. Pride, mostly. You know, like, they're not going to like me. That's just pride. I'm going to offend them. That's just pride. It's ultimately pride. Far more worried about myself than their life. So look, I just want to encourage you. Let me just remind you. I mean, you don't have to be some spiritual superstar to do this. You don't have to be an impressive, you know, messenger to do this. Look at these guys. They're lepers. Is there anything impressive about that? And they can't even enter into the city without calling and asking for admittance. There's nothing impressive about these guys, but they are the ones God uses to bring about salvation. And I'm telling you, He'll use you too. I mean, you and I are just lepers. And He delights in using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He likes to use those who know that they need God, because God will get the glory if anything happens. He wants to use you tonight. He wants to use you this week, okay? He wants to use you to do that. Here's the invitation. Most of you raised your hand a moment ago when I asked you, you know, hey, how many of you are already enjoying the provision? Most of you raised your hand, okay? So here's what we're going to do. I'll tell you what we're going to just do right now. Let me ask, Nick, I'm going to ask you, will you do this? Maybe you can get some help from somebody. Sure. I'll take that one. I want everybody to receive one of these tonight. I know you have tracts of your own, but take this tonight. Here's the assignment. Tonight or this week, give this away to somebody. Look, it's just a way of doing what we should be doing all of the time. And you can do this. It's so easy, you know. And this is not in and of itself, you know, evangelism completely, but this is one way to share good news. And I like to talk to people and then kind of share with them how we can have a relationship with God. And then when I'm finished, I'll say, let me give you this, and here's my name and number, and maybe we can chat later. Or if I don't have time, I can say, why don't you take this, and I'd love to talk with you later. This is just one booklet, one tract. There are countless of them. But it's just a means of, by which of inviting you to do what we all ought to be doing. It's not good if we remain silent. How hard is this assignment? Every one of us in the room can do this. We're told to do it, not by your pastor, by Jesus. You shall be my witnesses. Go do it. So do it. Do it. Just take this. I didn't even ask you to come forward, right? We came to you. And we're giving you one. I think there's enough here for everybody. If not, we got more. Your assignment is to take it and give it away. So easy to do. If you're going out to eat tonight, that's one way to do it. Talk to the waiter, the server, ask about how can you pray for her, for him, and leave a good, generous tip, and then leave this as well. Okay? That's one way to do it. Who knows, but that person who's needing life will read it later and receive Christ, okay? It's that powerful. Who's going to be in heaven because of you? Who will be in heaven because of what you do with this week? That's the assignment. It's real simple. Real simple. Need one more? Yes. I'm sorry? Let me share with you later more fully about that. That's a good question. I would just encourage you to take it and put your name on the back, maybe your email or phone number, okay? And when you leave it, see, then you have a means by which they can follow up with you, okay? And if you don't like the way some of it's worded, word it the way you want to word it. It's just one example, okay? So that's the invitation. Do that. It's not good if we remain silent. Let's share the good news with others. Let me invite everyone. What are we singing tonight, Alan?
Lord, hear
okay. 537. I invite you to stand. I invite you to sing. I invite you to say to the Lord, I'm right here. Use me. Here am I. Use me.